Please turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. This will be our scripture today. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. I have a warning to make, and it has to do with my church family back home in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I wouldn't normally bring this to someone's attention, certainly not in a church that I'm visiting, but I think that this is important enough to bring to your attention. Well, it turns out that there has been an outbreak of holy laughter in my church. Ever since they got married, my father-in-law and my new mother-in-law have had regular laughing fits. And when I sought into the nature of these disturbances, I discovered that it has something to do with their mutual amazement over the kindness and the providence of God in bringing them together. Holy laughter. Maybe we need more of that. While the average child laughs 150 times a day, according to researchers at the University of Michigan, the average adult laughs only 15 times a day. You know, one of our youths at our church recently interviewed me for a school project that she was doing. And the question she posed to me as a pastor was this: what do I see to be the two greatest challenges to discipleship facing us as a congregation? And as I thought about it, and as I pondered it, a quote from the great Puritan Thomas Watson came to mind that was very appropriate. He says, there are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad. The other is to make the godly joyful. Why is that? It seems that certain religious people seem to want to spread a gloom wherever they go. There are certain people that are suspicious of all kinds of joy and happiness. You know, to them, religion is the thing of black clothes, the lowered voice, the expulsion of social fellowship. These people seem to descend like a gloom wherever they go. At the turn of the 19th century, a certain French philosopher once said, I look at the Christians, or those who call themselves as such, they look so morbid and sad. If that's what Christianity is, I'll have nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, another historian, Matthew Arnold, has said that it was the joy of Christianity that made for its future. He said it's gladness, not its sorrow, but its joy, a source of joy in Christ that is so abundant that it overflowed upon the material world and changed it and transformed it. Well, I wonder today, which one of these two pictures best describes you this morning? Are you one who sheds a gloom wherever you go, moaning, groaning? You know, when was the last time you laughed out loud for joy over God's work in your life? You know, does your Christianity lift other people up, or does it break them down? You know, are people helped by your faith, or are they haunted by your faith? Is your Christianity a joy, or is it a burden? Does it have a smile, or does it have a sour face? Well, this psalm before us centers upon the sheer abundance of joy that occurs after devastation and people have been restored. And what it does is it gives us three valuable principles which, if followed, will flood your life guaranteed with immense joy and, yes, perhaps even maybe laughter. These are the three principles. First, you remember your past deliverance. Second, you pray joyfully for your present deliverance. And third, you labor joyfully for your future deliverance. And we will consider these three things today in this psalm. So first, you are to remember joyfully your past deliverance. Look at verse 1. The psalmist says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. I had the privilege 2 years ago of traveling to the Czech Republic. This, of course, is where the great Protestant reformer John Huss was very active in the 15th century. Well, I learned that a modern-day Protestant minister quoted this very psalm at a minister's conference in England just a few years ago. And what he was doing is he was describing the ecstasy that accompanied the collapse of communism in Czechoslovakia. Previously, the Christians had lived under these very restrictive threats. They were only allowed to worship God once a week, and only in very select groups were allowed to even do so. But after the tearing down of the Iron Curtain, pastors could preach openly on the streets. A course in the schools on communism was replaced by a course on God and Christianity. And so all these believers, so oppressed for such a long time, became ecstatic. As the pastor at this conference said, we thought we must be dreaming. Psalm 126, verse 1. The Lord brings his people into captivity. The Lord returns them from the captivity. Wherever the Lord leads his people through trial, he never, ever intends to destroy them, but only to refine them, to build up the gold, to consume the dross. But what is this captivity to which the psalmist refers in this psalm? Well, in the first place, he speaks of the removal of Israel from their land being taken into exile in the land of Babylon in 586 BC. You will remember that the Lord raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people, but God also raised up King Darius to restore his people. The king of Babylon commanded for the temple to be destroyed, but King Darius was raised up and commanded that the temple be restored. And behind it all is the Lord, who orders all things for the good of his people. But in the second place, there is really a broader application here. For this captivity, as the psalmist calls it, might be used to be applied to any bondage that afflicts God's people in a fallen world. Any bondage. It could, for example, be applied to the captivity of one being stuck in a job that isn't suited to one's gifts. It could be described to the bondage of the burdens that come from a person's own sins. It could be the bondage of a person's life being entrapped in a pointless life that comes from an earlier wasting of God-given resources or some other hardship. It could be many things. Health. Well, the question is, who is it that experiences that kind of captivity? What does he say? He says, in verse 1, he tells us it is Zion. Zion. Zion, that city that God loves above all other places on earth. Doesn't he say in Psalm 87, verse 2, that God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob? Well, if the Lord lets Zion go through those kinds of troubles, then how can anyone think that he will be exempt? But look at this, though. The Lord, when he restores his people from these various captivities, everything's so good that it seems like a dream. Those who have been delivered by the Lord, they can't believe that reality could be so good. No matter how great, brothers and sisters, you might imagine your future to be, the reality might even be greater, according to this psalm. For God does exceedingly and abundantly above what we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. And because his ways are higher than heaven above earth, restoration seems as a dream when it actually occurs. How many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? A few of you. Well, I saw this movie fairly recently with my family. Well, among the minor cast in that movie is this anxious man with a very furrowed brow. God, you remember, had sent plague after plague, always delivering his people. God finally delivers his people from the domain of Pharaoh. He opens up the Red Sea so that his people can pass through dry shod between two walls of water. The glory cloud is guarding their rear, holding back Pharaoh's army. The only thing that is in front of them is this road to freedom on the other side of the sea. Yet, despite all these wondrous provisions of God's glory, this little man cries out in this seizure of anxiety, "Hurry, hurry!" You know, this man can't believe that the goodness of God will hold out long enough for them to pass through the sea on the other side. Brothers and sisters, it's quite appropriate to marvel at the wonders of God's grace. Things might be so great that you think that you're dreaming. But don't let all of that wonder and amazement slip into unbelief and doubting. Be sure that your wonder leads to praise. And in all this remembering, we see first the reaction of God's people in the first half of verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. You know, I have a plaque that somebody made for me. And I liked it so much, I hung it right on my door. It says, "If you have the joy of Jesus, please notify your face." I love it. You see, uncontrollable laughter is how God's people react to their restoration. They can't contain their joy. A mouth filled with laughter, that's a picture of total abandonment to the spirit of joyfulness that only occurs to people seemingly on rare occasions. In his novel, All the King's Men, Robert Penn Warren, talks about the kind of uninhibited laughter that only occurs to a woman once in her lifetime. But this author knows nothing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to restore us to a place of deliverance. Every time God's people see God's grace renewed in their lives. Their mouths are filled with laughter. Their tongues with singing. It almost makes a person want to undergo trouble so that they can experience the joy of being delivered. But you know something? It would be far simpler to remember the words of the waiting father to the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours." That's actually Christ's word to you. And you know something? You can have a feast of joy whenever you wish. Whenever you wish. Simply remember what God has done. Remember. But not only do we see the reaction of God's people here, but also the reaction of the surrounding nations in the second half of verse 2. "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." You know, the watching world, they can only watch us and stand amazed. Now, people might be atheistic by profession, but, you know, when they see the things that God does for his people, they're forced to admit that God works wondrously. You know, in this psalm, when God raises up a heathen king to sponsor the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the world has to acknowledge that the covenant Lord does great things for his people. And that same exact principle holds true today. When God answers the prayer to heal a person, to deliver a person from their sin, when he makes the ideology of Lenin and Stalin fall to the ground in one fell swoop, the world's amazed. And so whatever experiences of deliverance are yours, they need to be used to magnify the name of the Lord. And certainly how we conduct ourselves in this building puts up signs for others to see and evaluate what our religion is really like. If we're to be audio visuals of the faith that we say that we profess, then there should certainly be laughter. There should be comforting. There should be encouraging and loving and certainly joyful singing in this place while we're together. And I was happy to see some smiling, beaming faces as we were singing this morning. That cheered my heart. I almost didn't want to preach the sermon anymore, but I figured there's got to be something here for you people. But look at verse 3. It says, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." We are glad. Obviously, God's people add their amen to the word of the heathen nations. It's undeniably true. God has done wondrous things for his people. And I think the application, the practical application of all of this is very unmistakably clear to see. You want joy? Do you want joy? Well, sometimes you need to stop along life's road and you need to take a look back. Take a look back. You know, the road might have been winding and steep at times, but undeniably, God has led you and has delivered you by his faithfulness. What do you see? What do you see when you look back in your life? You'll see the deliverances that God has worked for you. You will see the ways that he has led you despite your unfaithfulness. You'll see the blessings that he has bestowed upon you. You will see the victories that he has won for you. You will see the ways that he has encouraged you time and time again. You know, so many times when we face life's difficulties, we forget God's past faithfulness. We do. We see only the dangerous detours in the path ahead. But the psalmist says here, look back. Look back and you will also see the joy of victory. You will see the challenge of the climb. And you will see the presence of your traveling companion who has promised never, ever to leave you nor forsake you. How sad it is when God's people go about moaning and groaning, isn't it? It's very sad, failing to acknowledge God's work in their behalf. But what does the psalm say? What does the Bible teach you? It teaches you that God has redeemed you from sin and guilt. God continues to weaken the power of sin in your lives, and He has promised one day to remove you from evil altogether. Every day you may see God's blessings if you only have the eyes to see. How happy we are. Cry it out now, please. How happy we are. Not bad. Well, according to verse 3, that should be the spontaneous cry of the believer at all times in verse 3. Count your many blessings, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And if deliverance from a Babylonian captivity provided a great source of joy for God's people in the past, how much more should it when you are delivered from the powers of death and hell today? But not only are we to remember joyfully our past deliverance, that was the first principle, but secondly, you're to pray joyfully for your present deliverance, that God would complete the work that He's begun. And that is in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. The psalmist says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Another possible rendering of that could be, "Turn, O covenant Lord, our captivity as the torrents rush into the Negev," or the Negev desert. You know, it always interested me that not every Israelite that was in captivity in Babylon seized the opportunity to return back to the land of promise. It was only about 49,000. 49,000 Israelites that actually left the land of their captivity. Those who remained in Babylon obviously didn't want to give up their newfound prosperity for all of the challenges of the trek back to Canaan. And those who did make the trek back to Canaan had to face numerous adversaries, numerous obstacles. They had many things to face. And so the psalmist says in verse 4, he prays that the Lord would continue and complete the work that He's begun. You know, in everyday life, sin constantly is robbing us of the richness of life, of the joy that God has stored up for us. You know, tempers flare up and mess up our personal relationships and destroy harmony in the family. A sluggish approach to a job leaves it unsatisfying, for it remains half done. You know, trials come. They appear to be overwhelming. So the psalmist prays here that God would send forth His abundant grace to rush into the deserts of their lives, just as the torrents rush in to the Negev desert. He pleads that they might be restored and refreshed by the grace of the Lord, just as the refreshing waters create the desert flower. You know, this picture of a torrent rushing down the river into the desert of the Negev is graphically portraying the refreshment that God brings to His people. Do you know that travelers in Judea are warned never to set up their beds in a valley in the desert of Judea? And why is that? Why can't they do that? Well, because there could be, during the night, all of this undetected rainwater that's gathered up in the mountains that will sweep away everything in the valleys before it. And so they're not to set up a bed there. But don't you see, it makes the picture that the psalmist is portraying all the more poignant. The psalmist is praying that the Lord would surprise His people in just the same way, by flooding their lives with His refreshing grace. You know, God's mercy is never finished. It's never finished in our lives. One example or one blessing is only priming circumstances for the sending of another blessing to you from God. God causes torrents to rush into the desert constantly, constantly. And he's telling you, expect it. Expect it. You lack joy? Do you lack joy today? Well, then you know what you need to do is you need to pray to God for the transformation of those areas in your life that are experiencing the greatest barrenness. You need to do that, for it's in those places that God is pleased to show forth his grace most abundantly. And he challenges you to that today. Well, this brings us to our third and our final principle. You're to labor or sow joyfully toward your future deliverance. You're to labor or sow toward your future deliverance. And that's in verses 5 through 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Brothers and sisters, there's a change of imagery here. And this change of imagery is communicating a message of hope. From one perspective, the psalmist has described our trials as a captivity, hasn't he? But from another perspective, the psalmist describes our trials as a sowing, or a planting, or a scattering of seed. Even as God chastens his people, he is preparing them for abundant bearing of fruit. Brothers and sisters, don't think of your season of chastening as lost time. Even when God is correcting you, he's simultaneously putting you in a new place to bear more and more fruit for him. Like the corruption of a seed in the soil, your captivity might involve a very powerful or painful dying to yourself. But in the end, it will bear much fruit, won't it? That is what Jesus said in John 12:24. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Don't despair, the psalmist says, for those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So really, the psalmist has two different images for the expectation of renewal from the Lord. Renewal from the hand of the Lord is like streams that rush into the Negev desert, and like a sowing also that leads to reaping. And again, the application is unmistakably clear. You're to sow in tears. What does that mean? Sow in tears. Simply this. You're to labor and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of your trials, even in the midst of your weeping, with a forward view to the harvest. You're to improve your times of affliction. You know, modern America seems to think that everyone has a right to a pain-free existence, doesn't it? Just look at the pharmaceutical market alone. But God's word says that suffering in the life of a Christian has a positive and a crucial purpose. In the language of the psalmist, a tear has the shape of a seed. A tear has the shape of a seed, and weeping can be a form of sowing. And as trials incline you to repent and to humble yourself before the Lord, then you start to come in line more and more with his purposes for you. Brothers and sisters, as you trudge forward under the burden of your captivity, the psalmist says, bear some seed for sowing. Bear some seed. You're 100% certain to suffer if you're a Christian, 100%. But Christ is 100% certain to meet you in your trial to comfort you, to comfort you, and to restore you to love's purest joy. But very practically speaking, how do you sow in tears? How do you make proper use of your trials, as the psalmist is telling us here? Well, you're not sowing in tears if you don't believe that your trials are designed by God. It doesn't do, it absolutely does not do, to say that God only uses your trials and your sickness and your struggles in life, but that he doesn't design them. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments in your body turning into cancer, or something else that's going to happen to you, he can do something about it. He's God. He's foreordained it. And if he doesn't, he has a good purpose. You're not sowing in tears if you believe that your trial is a curse and not a blessing, not a gift. You're not sowing in tears if you seek comfort from your odds rather than trust in Christ. You know, the design of God in your trials isn't to train you in the human rationalistic calculation of your odds. You know, the world gets comfort from their odds. The world does, doesn't it? But not Christians. Some count their chariots, others count their horses, but whom will we trust? The Lord. I realize you're not charismatic, but the Lord, right? You're psalm singers, so I got you on Psalm 20, verse 7, right? We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you're not sowing in tears if you think that winning against your trial simply means ending the suffering rather than cherishing Christ. You know, Satan's design in your trial and God's design in your trial are not the same. They're totally different. Satan's design is to try to ruin your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's design in the trial is to deepen your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trial isn't defeating you if you're suffering, but it is defeating you if you fail to cherish Christ. You see, God's design in your trial is to wean you off of the breast of the world so that you feed upon the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll waste your time in your trial if you simply spend all of your time trying to figure out all these ways to escape the pain. You know, if there is some biblical way to do so, fine. But if you're spending all your time doing that and spending no time with God, that's wrong. When escaping your trial is all that you think about, all that you pray about, rather than cherishing Christ, then it has become an idol. And God will not be used as cash currency for our idols. Draw close to him in your trial. Pray. Read his word. And what's so for your reading is just as true for your conversations with others. You know, often people will express their care and their concern for you in your trial, and they'll ask you about it. And that's fine. But oftentimes the conversation gets stuck there, doesn't it? You want to know, though, practically how you can sow with your tears in the lives of others? Well, tell them openly about your trial. You know, seek their prayer, seek their counsel, but then immediately redirect the course of the conversation by telling them how God has sustained you with 10,000 mercies. That's sowing the seeds of tears. And of course, you're not sowing in tears if you allow your trials to drive you into solitude rather than to deepen your relationships with others with manifest affection. You know, our culture is terrified with facing death. As I mentioned before, it's obsessed with medicine. It idolizes youth. It idolizes health and energy. It tries to hide any signs of weakness and imperfection. And so you want to sow in tears. You will show incredible blessing to others by living openly and believingly about your weaknesses and your imperfections, and ironically, moving out in those relationships when you are hurting and weak, the Bible says will actually strengthen others. It will be a form of sowing with your tears. And of course, you're not sowing in tears if you grieve as those who have no hope. But if you're in Christ, there's a power in your trial. Don't waste the power of that trial to crush sin in your life. There's an amazing power there. You know, let the presence of eternity make all those present problems seem so small, all those temptations of the world seem as futile as they really are. So, you know, in a similar way, Jesus bore our chastening when he went under the gate, went outside of the gate with great affliction. But his words from the cross demonstrate very powerfully his gracious spirit, which was his means of sowing seed. He asked the Father to forgive them. He asked that his mother be cared for. He saves the dying thief, even from the cross. So you can be sure that one day he will return in triumphant glory. And this is the same pattern for the believer in every generation. The last verse literally reads, "Going he shall indeed go, but returning he shall indeed return." You know, an earthly farmer, you know, might sow in tears and reap in tears. We've seen that enough times, but not the Christian. That's where the parallel ends, because you as a Christian may lift up your heart, your eyes in your darkest hour with this thought that you will guaranteed return with rejoicing, bearing your bundles of grain. The labor's done for Christ under the greatest tensions ultimately will produce the greatest joys. Matthew Henry says that it's the repenting, reforming people that are and shall be the rejoicing people. And as Barclay said so long ago, so came Messiah, friend of men, a man of sorrows he, to fight with grief and tears and pain that we might conquerors be. Behold, he comes the second time to wipe away our tears and takes us up along with him for everlasting years. I read of a 90-year-old man who approached his pastor after morning worship, a very meaningful time of worship. And this man had been blind since birth. And he walks up to his pastor and he tells his pastor that he wanted to see him. So he runs his fingers over the minister's face and he begins to cry. And he says to his pastor, "When I open my eyes for the first time, you know who I'll be looking at, don't you?" And the pastor says, "Yes, you'll be looking at Jesus." Then this man cries out with joy. And he says, "It was enough to be blind for 90 years to know that the first face that I will see is the Lord Jesus Christ." That's sowing in tears. remembering your past deliverances, praying in your present captivities, reaping a joy unspeakable and full of glory as you look forward to the future harvest. That is what God calls you to today. Let's pray. Father God, as we see all of the events of our plan, of your plan, unfold in our lives, we pray, Father, that they would always find in us that faith which will keep us from being injured by those trials, but will rather turn them into advantages to grow more and more in the image of your Son, to cherish him all the more. Truly, Father, we do walk through a veil of tears here, and we can expect a succession of trials in our lives. But Lord, may we also look for the accomplishment of the promise that I will be with you in trouble. Father, we pray that the joy of the Lord spoken of in this psalm would be our strength, that it would keep us from lusting after the vanities of the world, that this joy would bear up the heart and our minds in the loss of any creaturely comforts that we might have. We pray that it would enliven us in the valley of the shadow of death. And, O Lord, before we reach heaven, we pray that we would bear the image of Christ, that we would possess the earnests of our inheritance, that we would enjoy the first fruits of the glorious harvest, carrying our sheaves with us. For, Lord, we ask this not in our own name, but in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.